Let's turn to Mark chapter 7. Actually, if you have your bulletin there, it's in page 6 of your bulletin, pages 6 and 7. We have the passage there laid out for you. We're going to be dealing with Mark 7, 24 through 31, which means we're going to be dealing with mouths and spit and ears and heart and hearts and disciples and God and grace and all kinds of interesting topics this morning. Let me read for us from Mark 7, 24 through 31. Then Jesus returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue and looked up to heaven. He sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Let's pray. Father, we've been cleansed of our sins, drawn near in your presence. We now come to be instructed by you. Lord, help us to value this time. And Father, help us to understand and perceive the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you, most of you are probably aware that Dorothy and I were given the gracious gift of little Amelia only almost about 3 months ago now. And we got another gift at the same time from Crossroads, and that's what we got, 2 weeks of paternity leave. I got 2 weeks of paternity leave to be with her, to be with Dorothy, to just enjoy the time. We also got snowed in, so it's a really great time. And sometimes when I was holding her, or sometimes when she was asleep, I had a book that I was reading during that time. I was trying to finish a book called The Revolution of 1989. Revolution 1989 is a book about the Soviet Union and its satellite states and the fall of the Soviet Union and the fall of the satellite states from communism, really about the fall of the Iron Curtain or the Berlin Wall. So it talked about all kinds of countries, places like Romania, Bulgaria, East Germany, Poland, places I don't know that much about, Russia. And you know how in those books you can turn and you can see in the middle of the book sometimes lots of different pictures that relate to events that you're reading about in the book, and you kind of flip back and forth and look for the picture that's about the event that you're reading about. Well, in the middle of this book, they had the same thing. And one of the pictures that most impressed me was, meaning it left an impression, I really can remember it as I'm thinking about it now, was a picture that included one man who was the leader of Russia, and his name was Brezhnev. And Brezhnev, of course, as the leader of the Soviet Union, is really sort of the leader, the ultimate authority over all of these other smaller satellite states like Poland and Bulgaria and Romania and East Germany, or the German Democratic Republic as it was known. Now, in this picture, there's another man. There's Erich Honecker, and he's the head of the German Democratic Republic, former East Germany. And he's the one who's sort of the one who comes under the authority of Russia, comes under the authority of Brezhnev, says, okay, you're the ones who teach this philosophy of communism and that it's going to get us to this paradise state, and we're willing to follow you, Brezhnev, who stand for Russia, who stand for communism, into that glorious future. And the way that these two are showing their commitment to one another, one, the authority, showing his commitment to the smaller one, and one, the one who's coming under his authority, his fidelity to Russia, is by a kiss. Brezhnev and Erich Honecker are not just kissing one another on the cheek, they're kissing each other with the mouth. They are trading saliva. There is some spit going on. in this picture. It's kind of nasty, right? But it's very close. And it's very symbolic. That's why the picture is chosen. It's like the very doctrine from the mouth of the communists. That is what Erich Honecker is committed to. He is willing to take that saliva into his own mouth. He's willing to take that philosophy into his own body and the body of the German Democratic Republic as well. We submit to you and take that in us because that's what's going to get us where we want to go. That is what is going to lead to the ultimate flourishing of East Germany, thinks Erich Honecker. But Erich Honecker was wrong. Because this saliva, this spit, would not actually lead them to honor, but to shame. It wouldn't actually lead to blessing, but to cursing. Ultimately, the wall fell. Ultimately, communism fell. And the people rejoiced. Today, we're going to see also how spit and saliva functions either to curse or to bless. In our story today. So we'll begin in verse 31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre. We know that Jesus had just been there with the Syrophoenician woman, having interesting discussions about dogs and crumbs and tables and all of that. And now he's sort of traveling through Tyre and Sidon and the Decapolis. In our modern day terms, it'd be like saying, Jesus left Israel or Palestine, and he went to Lebanon, Syria, and Jordan, traveling throughout those areas. So as he's traveling, of course, he comes across many people, no doubt. But Mark chooses this one story from among the many he could have chosen, right? The Apostle John said that if we were to even try to write down everything that Jesus did and said, we couldn't fill, the books of the world couldn't fill all that he did and said. So we have to be careful in which stories we choose to put in these biographies of Jesus. So this story was chosen from all of the people that Jesus met in Syria and Lebanon and Jordan, so to speak. Of all those people, of all those wonderful things he no doubt did there, Mark chose this story because it so perfectly illustrates so much of what the Gospel of Mark is all about. Verse 32, and they brought to Jesus a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him, to heal him of his deafness and of his speech impediment. Now, this is historically what happened. This man had a speech impediment, meaning he at some point, he could have heard. He understood what people were saying. He learned how to talk at some point in his life. But then at some point in his life, for whatever reason, he went deaf. And so because of his deafness, his ability to speak and communicate with others got corrupted. It got deformed from what it should have been. And he wasn't able to communicate like he was supposed to because he was deaf. Now, whenever we see a miracle in the Gospel of Mark, you can pretty much count on Jesus using it as a parable. It's not just that he's healing somebody. He's using it as an opportunity to teach us. And Mark is taking those miracles and using them as opportunities to teach us as well. So as much as there's historical value in knowing Jesus did actually do this, there's also symbolic value. It's a parable of sorts. It's teaching a theological message. There's a depth to it, and God is inviting us to perceive the meaning in it. Take, for example, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. Jesus expects the disciples to have learned something from the amount of bread that was left over. So if you look in chapter 8, he says, why are you discussing that we have no bread? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? So the point is that Jesus' actions and these miracles and these healings and these exorcisms are meant to be teaching much larger lessons about the kingdom of God, about us and our hearts, about the Messiah or the Christ, about the future. So when we have this story here, it's no different. Indeed, the man was deaf and he couldn't speak. But what he stands for here is the fact that all of humanity, Jew and Gentile, have a deafness, not with our ears here, but our ears on our hearts. At the core of who we are, we do not comprehend or perceive. We have become deaf. Outside of Christ, all of humanity has become deaf to the communication from God in creation, as he speaks to us in the spring days, or in the water, or in the sun, as he speaks to us of his power and his majesty in creation, and as he speaks to us in his word, in the scriptures. We have become deaf, and willingly so. This is an actual self-inflicted deafness. And because of that, our responding to God, our speech, the way we speak, has become deformed. Our action in the world is not what it ought to be. Our speaking, without the speaking of God being comprehended and perceived, we also are not what we ought to be. Our speaking has become deformed. So this man stands for so much more. He stands for the very problem of a hardened heart, is how the Gospel of Mark presents it. A core in the human that is unable to receive communication from God, unable to receive the word of God. And indeed, the hearing, the ears, are closely connected with the heart. Listen to this. As Jesus said again, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Okay, he's talking about the heart, hardness of heart. Then listen to what he says. Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? So he connects the hearing and the ears with the heart. And the hardness of heart. The fundamental human problem has to do with your ears, with your ability to hear, with your ability to listen. Something has to be done about this if our fundamental issue is going to be changed. If we indeed are going to experience blessing, if we are going to have honor, if we are going to flourish in this project of humanity that God has started. So, taking him aside from the crowd privately. Now here, Jesus is probably, of course, not wanting to just simply showcase himself. Hey, look what I can do. Jesus, the magician of Israel or something like that. He's not all about just sort of showcasing himself, throwing out a hat for money. People can throw it in as they see the wonders he does. No, he takes him aside privately, right? He takes him aside privately. But the word for privately shows us that even this action by Jesus is a prophetic action. It's a parable of sorts as well. Because the word for privately is a word that's used exclusively through Mark for the way that Jesus takes people aside privately. He speaks parables to those outside, but to those who are inside, his disciples, he explains to them the secret of the mystery of the kingdom of God. So, for example, if we look at chapter 4 of Mark, it said in verse 10, when Jesus was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables, and he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. To those inside, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. So again, you're seeing this hearing and seeing the importance of perception and how perception is what leads to salvation. That theme in Mark coming through. But you also see this idea of the outsiders and those who have brought inside to understand and to perceive. And if you read the rest of the Gospel of Mark, you'll see that those are brought inside for the sake of those outside, so that they can ultimately go back outside with that understanding, with that grasping of the secret. And so this man stands for that one that Jesus will bring in privately, and he will grant him perception. He will grant him understanding so that he can then also respond. So how does Jesus do it? How does he heal him? I mean, he could have done it in any number of ways, right? We saw him with Peter's mother-in-law take her hand. She's got a fever, and he takes her hand, he lifts her up, and then she goes off and she serves him. We see Jesus go to a little girl who's dead, and he takes her hand, and he lifts her up, and he says to them, hey, give her something to eat. We see him in the last story. This mother comes and says, my daughter has a demon. What can you do about it? They have this discussion. They have this story. And he says, because of this word, be at peace. The demon has come out of your daughter. So he didn't have to even take the daughter's hand to do it. At another time, a woman comes up to Jesus with an issue of blood. And she comes and she just touches the fringe of his garment. And it goes away. So Jesus heals in a whole variety of ways. And again, the way he heals is often teaching a lesson itself. But he doesn't need to even touch people. He doesn't even need to be near people. So we ask the question, why then does he heal in this strange way? It says that taking him aside, taking the deaf and man with a speech impediment aside from the crowd, privately, he put his fingers into his ears. He put his fingers into his ears. Okay? And then after spitting, maybe he basically, you know, spit in his hands, and then he touched the man's tongue with his own saliva. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said, Ephphatha, which means be opened in Aramaic, Jesus' language. So what's the significance here? As Jesus, yes, historically, this is how he healed his hearing. This is how he loosed his tongue. But what's the significance? Why do it in this way? Well, if you think about the importance of the organs of perception and communication that are involved here. Nobody has been healed of deafness yet in the gospel. Nobody has been healed of blindness yet in the gospel. But the two stories in the gospel that deal with deafness and blindness both have Jesus spitting. So then when we come to healing of a blind man in Bethsaida, later on in chapter 8, it says they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the village. When he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. Do you see, again, the only time that Jesus is dealing with those organs, those key organs of perception, hearing and seeing, Jesus is spitting. Why? Well, it happened. It happened historically. But again, there's theological meaning behind it. There's a message there. Because what comes out of Jesus' mouth heals. What comes out of Jesus cleanses. What comes out of the mouth of Jesus in his words is able to guide and bring blessing and bring honor to the human race. And that's not the case with any other human, right? Chapter 7, Jesus said, here's the fundamental problem. The Pharisees think it's that their hands are always dirty. But I'm going to tell you what it really is. It's that the human heart, apart from God, is constantly pumping defilement. And it's what comes from within man that defiles a man. It's what comes from within man that defiles others. But what comes from within Jesus actually heals others. It's what comes from within Jesus that gives people the ability to hear again. It's what comes from within Jesus that takes a heart that is hard and fossilized and makes it soft again and makes it beat again and makes it able again to be what it was meant to be always. So when we get to this perception, these miracles of perception, Jesus is using his mouth in very overt ways to communicate that it's from within him. It's even the words that he speaks. He doesn't always speak words when he does miracles. But here we have him speaking a word of power, ephphatha. It is what comes from the mouth of Jesus, the saliva of Jesus, the life of Jesus, his person that is able to deal with that unmanageable problem of the heart and to restore perception to his people for the sake of God's mission in the world. So it says in verse 35, his ears were opened and his tongue was released and he spoke plainly. Again, this is amazing because this man has most of the time, let's say somebody miraculously was able to hear again. They probably would take some time to be able to speak clearly. But this man spoke plainly, immediately. It's a picture of sort of the ultimate goal of Jesus' work, of restoring the human to their full capabilities in all of their fullness. None of us are there yet. As those who've trusted in Christ, you could say we're still getting over our speech impediment. You can still tell there's a little bit of that issue with the way we speak. But this man is a picture of how Jesus' ultimate work is going to end. The full restoration of the whole human person from the inside out. So Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. Here is even a picture of that mixed response. On one hand, they're glorifying Jesus by proclaiming. Literally, the word used is the same word that Jesus uses when he's proclaiming the kingdom of God, or he uses for disciples after his resurrection to go and proclaim the message of the gospel and all of that. But here he said, please don't say anything right now. I want this to be kind of under wraps. And they go out and disobey him by glorifying him. It's a funny sort of irony here in the passage. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. And again, we come to this point in the passage where we are having highlighted for us that Jesus is the one who is bringing about the ultimate end goal of God for all things, for all of creation. Everything is summed up now in Jesus, as Paul puts it. Because we have two Old Testament quotes. Right? Or allusions here at the end. He has done all things well. He has done all things well. Where have we heard that before? If we were to look at the original language, there's three words that are being used. Poieo, pas, kalos. That are used again and again and again. In Genesis chapter 1, for one very important character in the Bible who does all things, when he makes all of these and he makes all of that and he makes all of this and he makes it good. Jesus is, in these people's words, being recognized as not only the creator, but in this sense, also the one who brings restoration to creation. He does all things good. That is that ultimate picture of creation being restored. And not only that, but they note that he makes the deaf hear. He makes the mute speak, which is also an allusion. There's only one other time the word for the mute or the person with the speech impediment speaking clearly being used in the Old Testament. In the Greek Old Testament, it's used in Isaiah 35. Let me read for you what Isaiah 35 says. Isaiah 35. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the man with the speech impediment sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there and it shall be called the way of holiness, and so on. Again, it's this picture of the transformation from a dry and dead area, sort of like the desert in the Sahara, all of a sudden completely flourishing with streams and wonderful ravines and trees and rainforest. Life again from the dead. They're recognizing Jesus is both creator, and it's being alluded to us that he is the ultimate restorer. And he's doing it by his spit. Now, there's several applications here for us. First, we have to note that what's being given to us is a very simple, in a sense, way of understanding what it means for our hearts to be cleansed, for the fundamental human problem to be dealt with. It's very simple. It's Jesus Christ. And you have to kiss the Son, as we read in the psalm. Kiss the Son. Trust his authority. Trust his plan for how humanity will move forward into a position of ultimate flourishing. Kiss the Son. It is from his mouth, it is from what comes from within Jesus, that we will be healed. And we must hear his words. That's also what's being communicated. We must not just hear, but we must hear, right? He said, do you hear, but not really hear? We have to hear, but hear. We have to listen to his words. We have to seek to understand his words. And we have to then do his words if we are to perceive, if we are to understand. And it all begins with faith. It all begins with trust. You don't kiss the Son unless you trust the Son. You don't listen to the Son unless you trust the Son. So it all begins by faith. But if somebody trusts the words of this Son, then they will do the words of this Son. And then they will see the kingdom of God. And we will see what it means to live not as a people whose hearts pump defilement, but a people whose hearts increasingly pump holiness, goodness, blessedness, blessing even for the sake of others. Even as we see, they're now using their mouths to go and tell others, to proclaim the good things of Jesus. So we need to pay attention to that simple reality the Bible from beginning to end is saying is, pay attention to which voice you are listening to. Pay attention to who you are granting ultimate authority. The fundamental issue in the garden is that they stopped listening to the voice of Yahweh and they were listening to the voice of the serpent. But Jesus is calling us back. Listen to the voice of the Son in such an intimate way that it is as if you are kissing the Son. Value the scripture, because in this way, you will be guided to see the kingdom of God. Last week, I had somebody come up and have a really good idea about how that works, because we come from a tradition here in the Presbyterian Church, part of the sort of Protestant branch of the church, where we value individuals reading scripture, right? Luther, Martin Luther, sort of a forefather of the Protestant Reformation, he said, you know, I want to get the Bible in the language of the people. He translated the scriptures into the language of the people. And so everybody, even a guy who's out in the field plowing the field, he'll know as much scripture as a priest. And that's a good thing. We want that. We want that as God's people today. We should always want that. The word of God available to all people. But at the same time, there's a place for reading scripture privately, as well as what we're doing right now. We're engaged in listening to the word preached by those who have authority in the church. Maybe you read books sometimes of other people explaining scripture. So you come and you sit under the authority of another who has read scripture to help you read scripture. How do you balance those things out? Well, I have an article here. If anybody is interested, I've got about 15 copies. I'll give it to you. It helps you to think about, you know, where do I put the priority? Do I put the priority on my individual reading of scripture? Or do I put the priority on those who are coming and authoritatively teaching scripture? And what he suggests, and I think makes sense, is that you put the emphasis on this person who has studied it, who's spent a long time studying it, and having them help you to gauge and give you a framework for your own personal study of scripture. Not to dismiss the personal study of scripture, but that's the idea that he's giving there. I think it's a very good one. And one way you can do it, we had someone come up to me last week and say, before I came to the sermon, this week, I don't always get to do this, but I decided I'd read the passage before I got to church. And reading the passage before I got to church helped me be prepared for what I was going to hear and then understand it better. And so that's a really good practice. If you open up the Bible on Monday morning before you're about to head out to work and you're like, I don't know what to read. Do I open up to 2 Chronicles? Do I open up to the Psalms? Do I open up here? I don't know. And then you're like, I don't have enough time. I just grab my coffee and go. Just pick the next passage we're going to be reading that week. And then we're going to be learning from that week at church. And read it ahead of time. And then if you have time a couple days of the week, take it and actually spend some time studying it, looking for key words, using some of the tools we learned in our adult Christian education class on interpretation, you know, looking for the main plot lines, looking for the problem that arises, looking for the solution, looking at the characters, looking at the key words, you know, looking at the structure of the book. But maybe focus on the text that we're going to be looking at that week at church. Now, what we see is that not only is Jesus' words and his life that he is so closely connected to in his words that he gives to us important, but we also see that his communication with us and our submitting to his help in that way, it will change the way we speak. It will reform our language. It will reform our words. It'll reform everything about us. But at least it will reform our language. I've had somebody come up to me recently and they said, you know what I'd like you to preach on? I'd like you to preach on a theology of curse words. A theology of cussing. And I said, I don't know if I'm going to do that. I don't know if I'm going to do that at church. But I want to be good. I want to be helpful as a pastor. And I want to talk about this issue because maybe we've thought about it. I mean, right now we're talking about how do we use words? How do we use spit? How do we use saliva in a way that conveys blessing, that conveys honor rather than shame or dishonor? The first thing we need to see is that language is something that is about relationship, about other people, right? When they went out and they preached what Jesus was doing, they're preaching it to people, right? Sort of, okay, obvious. Do we need to be explicit about it? Well, yes, because when I'm speaking to somebody, the whole point is that I want to edify them, or I want to build them up. Edify is a fancy word for build people up. Do good to them. Help them out, you know? Not break them down. Not break them in pieces, but put them together. Help them. So all language, whether we're talking about curse words or not curse words, is meant to build people up, right? It should be used that way. Another principle we have to keep in mind is that Christians and non-Christians have a variety of perspectives on language. And for some Christians, we'll say, if you use a curse word around them, even if you feel in your conscience that it's okay, they may be highly offended by it. It may even cause them to stumble in their walk with Christ. It may even lead them to sin. We obviously don't want to do that. It wouldn't be loving to use language in a way that would cause somebody else to stumble. So if we know that about somebody, then we refrain. In the same way with non-Christians, we have to think language is about communication. Language is conveying something. What is somebody who's outside of the church, who we deeply want to know Christ, how are they going to understand our use of language in that way? Now, all that being said, I think that we have to realize that language sometimes that is bad, it's considered bad, say, in the English language, could be possibly used, let me suggest, possibly be used at times to not necessarily, it's not necessarily hurting anybody. It's not necessarily breaking down anybody. It's not necessarily not edifying somebody. It may be that you could use a curse word as a blessing. But I leave that to your conscience. Obviously, I'm not going to give you any examples. But we do need to think about that, how Jesus restores to us a use of language as humans were meant to use language. The final thing, too, is to note how we use language with our children. I've had a couple people here and someone back at seminary talk about this. When we use language with our children in terms of who they are versus what they do. You know, I had a neighbor back in Stockbridge, a really good guy, enjoyed knowing him. But his grandson, whenever you'd ask him about his grandson was a bad kid. That kid is a bad kid. He's always doing bad stuff. He's just bad, you know? And I understood what he was saying, and I know he loved his grandson, but I know his grandson heard him. And it wasn't like a statement like, you know, sometimes the kid does bad things. He's just saying he's bad. There's a difference between saying you're doing something bad versus you are bad. And for us in the church, our children are part of a covenant community. They have been baptized. The language of baptism in the New Testament is often very incorporative. You've been incorporated into something. Jesus talks about people being in the vine. And sometimes they bear fruit and sometimes they don't bear fruit. But they're in the vine. Indeed. And so we treat them as those who are in the vine. And so our children are in the vine. Our children are in the community. And we treat them as such. And we say, you, my friend, are an image bearer, William. You're a good kid. You know, Christ is at work in you. You're a good kid, Ben. You're good. Now, when you spit on me, you know, that was kind of mean, right? Ben didn't really spit on me. When someone does something bad, yes, you know, that what you're doing is bad, but we give identity statements that bless and that remind them that not only are they made in the image of God, but they are also new creations in Christ and called to be his disciples, his followers. And they are enabled by that Christ to do his will. So we should be careful to use our language well. That's what Jesus has enabled us to do. Now, spit isn't always used well in Mark. Now, Jesus uses it once really well, and then twice again really well. But then we get negative uses of spit in the gospel. Let me read for you where that happens. Mark chapter 14. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimony didn't agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I'll destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another, not made with hands.'" Yet even about this, their testimony didn't agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. Then later, it says the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, who led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, 600 soldiers or so, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him, and kneeling before him in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of his purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. What we have in the gospel is a picture here of the Jewish nation, the people of God, those in covenant with God, spitting on God, the God-man, Jesus Christ, showing the absolute lack of perception the people of God had at that moment. As we saw in 2 Corinthians, the rulers of this age did not understand, lest they would not have killed the King of Glory. But they didn't understand, and so they used their mouths to shame and to dishonor Jesus. The Romans, representing the Gentiles, all the nations of the earth who were outside of covenant, also likewise took pleasure in demonstrating their lack of perception and understanding by spitting on their Savior. And yet Jesus received this shame and this dishonor so that they might be able to see, so that they might be able to hear, so that they might be able to have renewed hearts again. He was taking the position of last so that we might have that position of first. Praise be to God. You know, spit, it can be used well, it can be used badly. One way that spit actually still honors people in our present day. My mom noted it. She came over, I had Amelia, you know, I'm bouncing her. And she says, "Oh, wow, you got a big badge of honor right there on your shirt." Because Amelia had apparently spit up all over me. And I think I might have even had like a little bit like a white spot over here on this shoulder, you know. It's like I've got like both sides, you know. And she's right. You know, my daughter, she spits on me and I wear it with honor. I'm like, "That's right. That's my daughter's spit. I love her. You should meet her. Here's a picture on my phone." You know, she's the one who spit on me. Are we wearing the spit of Jesus like that? Do you wear the spit of Jesus with honor? Do you wear that? Do you wear your clothes? Do you wear your life? You know what I'm saying? I'm speaking symbolically here, right? But do you wear that with honor, or do you seek to kind of hide it? The moment that anybody could know, do you go into the bathroom and start rubbing it off, or do you say, no, this is who I am. This is who he is. I'm proud to be associated with him. You should want to know him. Yeah, I was like you once. I wanted to spit on him. That's before I realized how awesome he is. He would die for me. Kiss the Son. Know him. Wear the spit with pride. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the perception that you've granted to us on the inside. Thank you for making us one with Jesus. Holy Spirit, thank you for granting for Jesus to take up residence within and among us, his temple. In his name we pray. Amen.